Father, I pray that you would give me the gift of teaching this morning. I need wisdom, Lord, from your word. And I pray you'd open the hearts of the people to receive the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn to Daniel 2 with me this morning, please. We're going to go into a little more detail now as we deal with these prophecies throughout the New Testament and throughout the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And he's got the windows clean over there on the side. That's good. You'll see when it starts snowing. Amen. All right. Daniel chapter number 2 and verse number 43. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. All right. Now, this is one of the most important parts of this prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel chapter number 2. Just put it away somewhere in the back of your mind that the second chapter of Daniel is very, very important in the Word of God. In 606 B.C., the times of the Gentiles started, and they will finish sometime during the tribulation period. The Bible says Jerusalem should be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So somewhere in the tribulation period, the times of the Gentiles are going to come to an end. Right now, we are living in the times of the Gentiles, no question about it. And the Gentile nations are ruling this earth and are in prevalence. But if you notice here in the book of Daniel, chapter number 2, you have an image that has a head of gold, chest of silver, arms of silver, midsection of brass, legs of iron, and then feet of iron mixed with miry clay. As you'll notice, that as the image progresses downward, so does the value of the material. It starts with the most precious gold at the top and winds up at the bottom with iron. As has been pointed out many times, the specific gravity of this metal changes as you go from the head down to the bottom, which I suppose has to do with its mass. Gold is a very heavy material. Gold is heavy, and of course, if you know much about gold, you know that men to this very day treasure gold. And there are those who try to sell you gold in place of paper money because they say paper money can lose its value overnight, whereas gold is a commodity that everybody on this earth would trade for. It's important to understand, I think the most important part about that is that Nebuchadnezzar is called the head of gold. And I think the reason that Nebuchadnezzar is called the head of gold is because his relationship with God is superior to that of the Medes and the Persians, or of the Grecians, or the Romans. Say, how so? Nebuchadnezzar spent 7 years in the field, walking around like an animal, and his fingernails grew, hair grew, and he was put out there until he acknowledged that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ruled this world. And of course he did. He acknowledged that. So therefore, he had a knowledge of God. He had a knowledge of God. Primitive it might have been, but it was still a knowledge of God. And it was the kind of knowledge that Gentiles have. It's important to understand. Nowhere in the Bible does God ever give Gentiles a priesthood, a tabernacle, a sacrifice, or even the Scripture. That is given to the Jew. That is given to the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Gentiles can be brought into that blessing and that benefit, but it's not given directly to them. And this is why the apostle said in Romans chapter number 9, to the Jew was committed the oracles of God. It's important to understand, because today there is a vast conflict going on this planet between paganism and the direct revelation through the Jewish people. And that's a big deal. So you've got the image at 606 B.C. 586 B.C., Israel, Benjamin and Judah were carried off into Babylonian captivity. 722 B.C., the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were carried off into Assyrian captivity. And of course, it's a little more complicated than that, but just simply a broad view is that in 722 B.C., the northern tribes were scattered, and in 586 B.C., the southern tribes were scattered. Daniel is part of the captives that were carried off in 586 B.C. and to be carried off into the land of Babylon. And he had a true knowledge of the true and living God. In the northern ten tribes, they had reverted to idolatry. They had been mixed up in all kinds of paganism. And they were the first to be carried off into captivity. Of all the kings, after the death of Solomon, when the nation split, the ten tribes went to the north and the two to the south, never did the ten northern tribes ever have a godly king. They never did. They never did. They never had the benefit of that. But the southern tribes did. On a number of occasions, they had godly kings. They had kings who walked to a certain degree with the Lord. And so God left his witness in Jerusalem because of his servant David. And he said, I will do that. I will leave my witness in Jerusalem because of my servant David. Now, it's important to understand that a stone that is cut out of the mountain and smites this image, it does not smite it on the head, Nebuchadnezzar, nor the chest, the midsection, nor the legs, which would have been, for example, 2,000 years ago during the first advent of Christ. If he had smitten this image on its legs, then that would mean that the first advent of Christ would be bringing the kingdom to this world, and we would be enjoying the benefits of the kingdom in this world right now. But that's not what happened. What happens here in Daniel chapter number 2 is that the stone cut out of the mountain, which the stone is Christ, the stone cut out of the mountain, smites this image on its feet. In plainer words, at the consummation, at the lower extremity, to the end, smites the image on its feet, and this image collapses, and the collapse is complete and absolute. And the Gentile kingdoms never rise again. That's it. They're finished. But the Jews do. The Jewish kingdom will rise again after that. So here's what's important about this, is that when this stone smites this image on its feet, the Scripture says that this image on its feet, it has miry clay and it has iron, and it says, and they, the miry clay, shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. That's the most controversial part of the vision in Daniel chapter number 2. The rest of it, there's controversy, interpretation of prophecies. You can go on forever in particular interpretation of Bible prophecies. Mainline Protestant has their own interpretation of it. I'm premillennial. And as I teach in this class, you won't have to listen to me long. If you know anything about the Bible, you'll find out that I believe that the Lord is going to come and catch His bride up to meet Him, the church, and that we're leaving this world. And we're not going to be here in the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the 7-year tribulation. And I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back before the millennium. And the millennium is a literal period of time on this earth. And He's going to reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's premillennial. Then the other two opposing positions are amillennial and postmillennial. Just remember, ah simply means no millennium. No millennium. Postmillennial means that the Lord is going to come back to the earth after the church has brought peace in and after He has reigned through His church spiritually. And then therefore He's going to come back at the end of this period of time, a non-distinct period of time, and come in judgment, set the sheep on the right hand, goats on the left, and it'll be over with. That's postmillennialism. That's classic postmillennialism. But folks, a millennium is mil annum, two Latin words, which mean 1,000 years. It's either 1,000 years or it's not 1,000 years, right? The postmillennialist believes that it's an indistinct period of time. They have to, because it's been 2,000 years since the Lord was here when He came the first time. You can learn a lot from this image, from this vision in Daniel chapter number 2. In the beginning, the church of God was persecuted. But a Roman ruler, a Roman imperial ruler by the name of Constantine, rose up and had some visions from God. One in particular was a vision he had at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. He saw a cross in the sky and the words, "By this conquer," in Latin. So he took that as a sign that God was with him and that he was going to be victorious over his enemy, over the other one vying for the throne. He was. And Constantine became the sole ruler of the Roman Empire. At the Edict of Milan, he essentially stopped all persecution of the Church of God and made Christianity the state religion at the Edict of Milan. In 313 A.D., at the Council of Nicaea, which was the first Christian council called, he gathered together the heads of the churches, the sages, the fathers. He gathered them together to sit down and put in writing what Christians believe. The reason he did this is because in the first century after Christ, Arius, who was a heretic, was teaching that Christ was a created being. Valentius and others like him were Gnostics, teaching all kinds of perverted pagan Gnostic doctrine. You remember I told you all about the Gnostics, where they came from. You had all kinds of different sects that were trying to carry over Judaism into Christianity, requiring circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and all this other stuff. And so at the Council of Nicaea, Constantine gathered the church together to determine, what do we believe? You can read the Nicene Creed if you want to. I don't have one with me, but you can look it up on the internet. And you can read the Nicene Creed and go down it point by point by point. And you'll see what these people, the conclusion they came to as to what you should believe. Constantine is important, folks. He's very important. He's the most important Roman ruler. One reason that he is so important is the fact that he professed to be a Christian, waited until right before he died, and was baptized. Constantine moved the imperial headquarters from Rome to a little place in the east called Byzantium. It was a little Greek town. He moved it to Byzantium. They changed the name of Byzantium to Constantinople. Once it was changed to Constantinople, it had a holy see. It had a head of the church located at Constantinople. Now, this is important. During this period of time, there was a controversy emerging as to where the authority lay in the church. You had the Holy See of Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople, and Jerusalem. These are the five major centers of the Christian faith in the first, second, third century after Christ. Jerusalem, because it was there that the Lord was crucified. It was the very beginnings of the church. Antioch, because of Antioch of Syria, is where they were first called Christians. That's the place where they first sent out missionaries, was from Antioch. Constantinople, because it was the seat he called it Nova Roma, Constantine did. The New Rome. Now think about what he's saying here. He moves his headquarters to Byzantium. They changed the name of it from Byzantium to Constantinople. He calls it Nova Roma, the New Rome, in contradistinction to the Old Rome. We have a patriarch in Alexandria, which is North Africa, and then we have a patriarch in Rome. All right. Each one of these patriarchs had their own writings, they had their own followers, and all of this. And all the way up until the 11th century after Christ, they were recognized and respected in the Christian church. But in 1054 A.D., something happened that's profound, and this is important to understand this. 1054 A.D., something happened. And here's what it was. This place in the east that Constantine had moved to, called Nova Roma, Constantinople, came into a final conflict. They had problems, but they came into a final confrontation with the Latin branch, which was in Rome. So you've got an Eastern Greek branch and a Western Latin branch, and they lock horns over various doctrines and over authority. The Patriarch of Rome was called a pope, a papa, father. That's what that means. That's all it means. And he was saying that he was the successor of Simon Peter, and that there in Rome was the absolute authority over all the churches, and every church should therefore recognize the supremacy of the Pope of Rome. The Eastern branch said, no, you have no authority for that. And here's the thing, and take this with you this afternoon and look it up. Find this. There's not one word written anywhere that gives the Pope of Rome the absolute authority that he claims today, written within the first 400, 500, 600 years after Christ. Not a word. Not a word. He just assumed that authority because he was in Rome and said he was the vicar of Christ, which is the Lord Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh for mankind. Therefore, he was the authority that spoke ex cathedra from the seat, and it was through him that God gave revelation and spiritual instruction and leadership to the apostolic church. And that was his claim, and he took that upon himself. But I was speaking to a Copt the other day, Coptic Christian. Now, the Copts, where are the Copts located? Anybody know? That's right, North Africa. And they say that Mark started their church. Well, I can't argue with them about that. Mark may have, the Apostle Mark. They say he did. But here's the thing. He called the chief patriarch of the Coptic church, guess what he called him? He called him Pope. He called him the Pope. Not the Pope of Rome, but the Pope of the Coptic church. Now, what have we got here? We've got the Copts, which number in the millions. They're scattered all over the world. Their headquarters is in North Africa, Alexandria. But you've got them, plus you've got the patriarch of the Greek church in the East, who's considered to be a pope, a father. He's the leader of that church. And then you've got the one in Rome who says that he is the true leader of the church. In plainer words, there's a division, no question about it, even to this day, about who has the absolute authority over the churches. Now, if you and I study our New Testament, we learn one thing real fast. There's no one man that has authority over an autonomous, self-governing church of the living God. God would not put into the hands of a human being the authority and all that goes with it over all of the churches. Corrupt him, you've corrupted all the churches. This is why we believe in autonomous. That means self-governing. The word literally means self-law. Namas is law. Auto means of self. An automobile is a self-moving vehicle. That's why it's called an automobile. From the Greek word autos. So an autonomous church is a self-governing church. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. This is why, if you wonder why we don't recognize the Pope in Rome as having authority over the church, that's a biggie right there. We don't. He has no more authority over this church than the mayor of Knoxville. None when it comes to spiritual authority. None. But he is reaching out to the Protestant leaders in this country and the people who are the heads of some of these big mega churches, and he's bringing them into his fold, and they're meeting with him, and oh, how they swoon because of the fact that they have met with the Pope. Now, if Tom Horn is right, If he's right, Tom Horn has written a book called Petrus Romanus. And you remember I told you about Petrus Romanus. It literally means in Latin, Peter the Roman. And he says in his book, his thesis is that the Pope that's in Rome right now is the last Pope. Now, here's the truth. I hope he's right. Because I hope he's right. Because if he is the last pope, that means the Lord's coming back soon. Amen? But the idea is that the Vatican and the Roman Catholic Church is definitely involved in the miry clay mixing itself with the seed of men. They're involved in it. Now, I saw something the other day that shocked me, and it's hard for me to be shocked anymore, but I was shocked. I really was. It set me back. I was on the internet doing some research into androgyny, and for this lesson this morning. What is androgyny? It is when you take male and female and combine them into one. You make no distinction between the two. and there are naturally those that are androgynous, but it's not a human being. And androgyny means that that you are neither male nor female. You have characteristics of both and biological, botanical properties of both. That's androgyny. Now, have any of you witnessed anything in the last few years that would lead you to believe that there is a move afoot in this country and the world to break down the barrier and the distinction between male and female? Absolutely. Absolutely. One of the great things of creation is that when God made Adam, He made him a man. All right. Made him after His own image. Then He made the woman. All right. In Hebrew, the man is ish. That's the Hebrew word for man. In Hebrew, the Hebrew word for a woman is ish'ah. They simply add the aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, ish'ah. So you've got an ish and an ish'ah. But there's a clear distinction made between male and female. That distinction is never blurred from Genesis to Revelation. It is maintained throughout the Scripture that there is a clear difference between a male and a female. Now, the reason for that is because God made, He's the Creator, He made man in His own image, elevated him to a position above everything. Man has been given a destiny that is just now beginning to unfold to my soul. The Scripture says in Hebrews 2, He made him a little lower than the angels. And there's a double reference there. Reference number one, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Reference number two, to mankind. He made us a little lower than the angels. But He made us unique. We are different. We are not angels. We are not cherubim. We are not seraphim. We do not become angels. We do not become cherubim nor seraphim. We are human beings. We're men. We're mankind, made in the image of God. God, therefore, has a relationship with us. He doesn't have with angels. He has a relationship with us. He doesn't have with cherubim or seraphim. He has a relationship with us that only we can reciprocate back to Him. He put something in us that they don't have, and something that He put in us can appreciate something about Him that they cannot appreciate. Are you following me? That there's a communication that can take place between God and a man that cannot take place between God and an angel. There's something going on with man that is extremely different than all the creation. But now what's happening here in this generation today, they're blurring that distinction. They're blurring that distinction. Now, I saw a picture yesterday of a woman, and I won't mention her name, but she's a singer. And this woman, I mean, I pulled this page up, and I'm doing this read. I didn't expect this because this was pure pornography. This woman had buried herself, but she had the properties of a man also. Now, have you ever heard of Baphomet? Baphomet. All right. If you remember, what's his name over there in Great Britain, the early part of the 1900s? Aleister Crowley. He was big on that. He was a theosophist and learned a lot of stuff. But anyway, Baphomet is an androgynous being. It has the properties of a male and a female. Now, just put that away in the back of your mind just a moment. This creature has the properties of a male and a female, right? God did not make it that way. And God did not make this singer the way she is. This is a fabrication. This is messing with something that the Creator has made. Now, remember this. There's only one Creator. When you go to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, when the magicians, Jannes and Jambres, whoever else might have been there, were trying to mimic what Aaron and Moses were doing, they could only do so much. They could not bring life into existence. They cannot do that. Only the Creator can do that. Only God. And He has put barriers up and walls that nothing can cross. And He holds that to Himself alone. I begin to think, now where's this leading? What's this leading to? What's the point in androgyny? What's the point in eliminating the wall between male and female? What's happening here? What's the purpose? Why this? Now, every one of you in this house today, if you're born again, you've got the Holy Ghost in you. Amen. And if you're born again, you have fellowship with each other because you sense the same spirit in that other individual that you have in you. That's communion. That's koinonia. That's the fellowship of the saints. You have that. You have that because you can recognize the Holy Ghost. You know the Holy Ghost, right? You may not agree in every point of doctrine. If you're looking for that, folks, look forever. You'll never find it. But if you're looking for fellowship with the saints, you'll find that. And if you, being born again, you know the Holy Ghost when He shows up. And you see Him in another believer. You know Him. Do you know why you know Him? The Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. The natural man has a dead spirit when it comes to spiritual things. He's alive because he's been given the gift of life from God. All life comes from God. He's been given that gift. But as far as spiritual birth, the new birth, he's dead. Therefore, an unsaved man has no concept of the Holy Ghost. He can observe your faith. He can observe your singing. He can observe your preaching. He can listen to what you say. But he cannot know the Spirit that is in you. Neither can the devil. You say, well, what's that got to do with it? It's got everything to do with it. Because you, as a born-again believer, have a communion of the saints. And you know each other. You know where you came from. You know your Creator. You know you're born again. You know you're saved. You know you're alive because of the Spirit that dwells within you. That gives you your identity. That tells you where you came from, and it tells you where you're going. We've got a generation of people today, especially this young millennial generation, the millennialists, that are coming on the scene. They have no inhibitions. They have no morality. I'm not talking about all of them. I'm talking about the movers and the shakers of this stuff. These kids today, they have no concept of that which is holy. They don't know anything about it. And so now they are experimenting with everything and anything when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to these spirit beings, when it comes to androgyny that I'm talking to you about, male and female in one being, when they're coming, all that stuff, they have no fear. There's no gates, there's no fences, there's no warnings with them. Anything goes. And this past Wednesday night, I told them up there in prayer meeting, I talked about how that there's a movement in the country where people are experimenting with things. For example, after the class was over with Wednesday night, had one of our brothers come up to me, one of the brethren, and he said, "Preacher, did you know that in one of the local exercise clubs around here, that a man went into the women's locker room, stripped off in the women's locker room, and one of the women got upset?" Sounds like somebody with a little sense, right? One of the women got upset. She went to the manager and said, "Hold on here a minute. What's this man doing in the women's dressing room here, stripped off?" Manager says, "You got a problem with that? You don't like that? Then go somewhere else." And I respect the one who told me this. He told the truth. And some of these places they're all over the place. So what's happening? Here's what's happening. They're tearing down the walls that separate male from female. They've gotten into what's called fluid gender today. What's fluid gender? It has gotten to the point, it has progressed so far, that some people may think they're a woman today and a man tomorrow. So, you know, if I think I'm a woman today, I may just decide to use the women's bathroom. I might not have shaved this morning, but I may decide to use the women's bathroom. It doesn't matter if the women start screaming. I got a right to be in there because that's what I think I am today. And then tomorrow I may decide I'm going to be a man. Or this morning I'm a woman and this afternoon I'm a man. See how it goes? This is happening right now in this country. Did you have something, sir?
Yes. Preacher, I just want to back up just a moment to try to understand. As we talk about not having the Holy Spirit in us to guide, you're not a born-again Christian. But we do have the light of God. We start out with the light. There's a light in us.
Absolutely. John 1, light that lighteth every man that comes into the world.
And so, do you suppose, or is it your belief that that light fades as we
absolutely
reject Christ?
That light fades and the soul dies. It dies in progression.
Yeah. And so then these people are given over to a reprobate mind.
Romans 1.
Right.
Knowing the judgment of God, not only do those things, but take pleasure in them that do them.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, well, what I'm saying to you ought to be kind of a shocking thing, shouldn't it?
Yeah.
Shouldn't it shock some of you ladies right now if you thought, well, I'm going to go over here and work out somewhere, you know, and you go into the locker room, here's a man in there. That'd bother me, wouldn't it, you? 50 years ago, you know what happened, don't you? All you had to pick up the phone, police be there in 10 minutes, out the door he'd go. In handcuffs. Rightfully so. Now they take you. That's exactly right. They take you. What they do is demonize you. They'll call you a bigot, they'll call you, you know, crazy. And you're not, but here's the thing. You get in a room with a bunch of crazies, you wind up crazy. Because you begin to wonder about your own sanity. Yes, sir.
This is nothing new. I mean, when they built the Statue of Liberty, the Rosicrucians used the head of Saturn and the body of one of the goddesses. And they put it right at our harbor, and it's been kind of a curse to us ever since.
Well, what you're getting into there, you get into chimeras. And which is the next step down the line. And that is animal and human. Or different composite animals. In Revelation chapter number 13, what have you got there? What have you got in Revelation 13? What is this beast? It's not a bear, but it's got the feet of a bear. It's not a leopard, but it's got the body of a leopard. It's got the elements of a lion, right? But it's not a lion. It's a composite creature. It's made up of all these different things. Now, when I look at a man, I say, that man came from God. God made that man. God made that man. That's where we came from. All right. Therefore, that's an extension of His glory, His sovereignty, His mark, His hand. He owns us. He made us. But when I get into androgyny, I think to myself, maybe there's something going on here. Maybe there's something that we need to look into a little closer. And that is, this is denying the hand of God, doing away completely with what the Bible says and with God's hand on mankind and turning us into something else entirely. Yes, ma'am.
I think the sad part about all of these male-female, you know, background building and things, when it all started in the classroom, at school, you know, they started where kids can go and whichever bathroom they want to be, because they take their own order,
and they can
see
them over there. Right,
all of
mine.
Right.
Yeah. So the bottom line is that we have these people get up and they have these kids all week long and they teach them and brainwash them and pervert their mind and then they watch how they react to it. Absolutely. Football's rough stuff. Yes.
In London, they sent a transgender to prison, to a male prison, and I don't know if he's male or female. I mean, the way the heart is written, you don't know. But he had a boyfriend.
Well, yeah, I know.
And now he's complaining because he's in a male prison.
I know. I know. Now, since you bring up the United Kingdom, the UK, let me interject this part about what's going on now. In this past week, I've read about two women, who say they have had intimate relationships with a spirit. All right? There are two types of spirit out there that do that. One is an incubus, the other is a succubus. How many's never heard that before? All right. Incubus is male, succubus is female. Now, this stuff goes back 2,000 years. The early church fathers talked about them. It talked about the kind of stuff that goes on. All right? You got to be very careful. You don't get into the depths of Satan that it warns you about in the book of Revelation, but you've got to be aware of the culture that you live in 2015. You've got children. You've got grandchildren. You need to know how to protect them. You need to watch for the red flags that fly up. You need to know what's going on. You cannot trust your government. And you cannot trust most of the leadership in the people put in places of leadership in the country. You cannot trust them. You have to turn to the Lord and ask God to give you wisdom. Now, here's what's happening. Since you have blurred the distinction between male and female, you've done away with the hand of God on mankind. You're looking at an androgynous being. Here's the unique thing about an androgynous being. It can reproduce itself. Right? Now let that settle in for a minute. Think about that. It can reproduce itself, right? Without another party. It can reproduce itself. Now we're beginning to step into the Vatican. We're beginning to step into this world where we have these UFOs that are coming down, and they're taking cattle and they're coring them out like you'd core an apple. They're taking out all the reproductive organs, and they're taking them for some kind of a scientific analysis or whatever. But they are taking them and they are coring them with surgical precision. And there's enough material out there, folks. I've listened to sheriffs. I sat and listened to a sheriff the other night. This sheriff was somewhere out west and somewhere out there. And he said, oh, I've come upon this time and time and time again. When we found these animals out here in the field. And we found where their whole insides have been just surgically removed. But it wasn't done by a human being. It was done by some kind of a creature. They are actively involved and engaged in an analyzing the human reproductive system. That's where we're coming to. Now let's start putting the dots together. If they are engaged in analyzing the human reproductive system, then it must be that they intend to bring some kind of a reproduction, some kind of a being into existence. And since they're bringing humanity down to androgyny, and it's no longer male and female, it is a creature that can come forth and reproduce itself. A hybrid is a mixture of angelic and human. Angelic in the generic term. I know some good brethren, I have no doubt about it, in Genesis 6, they believe the sons of Seth are the Nephilim. And, you know, that's okay, folks. That's all right. I mean, you can love these people and fellowship with them. But in Genesis chapter number 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And there were giants in the earth in those days. The word giant is translated from the Hebrew word Nephilim. The Hebrew word Nephilim comes from the Hebrew verb nafal. And the verb means to fall, fallen ones. These creatures are giants. In Genesis 6, and also after that, after the flood, the giants in the earth. Ask this history teacher back here and talk to him, Brother Hall, about the giants that the American Indians say that was big enough to pick up a buffalo and run with it. That's a pretty big giant. That's no 7-footer. That's a huge creature. And when you consider the place of the giants in history, it begins to open up a lot of things for you. But there's no doubt in my mind, folks, none, that we're just beginning to scratch the surface of the giants in the world. A lot of America, the mound builders and all of that. Okay? Well, anyway, let's get back onto the subject. The giants are a product of the angels and the daughters of men. They're the Nephilim. All right? Now, here's the point in all of that. Here's the point. The angels, the Apostle Peter said, they kept not their first estate, the oikonos, their house. They left that first estate. They came down. When they left that first estate, they could not go back to it. They came down, cohabited with the daughters of men, and now the Bible says he has them in Tartarus, which is the lowest hell. Hell has degrees, and that's the lowest place in hell. In the book of Isaiah, he said that these that were born to them are dead and they shall not rise because God destroyed them. The hybrid. What that means is that it's neither an angel nor a human being, and because of that, and had no choice in its birth, God destroyed it. Can God destroy something? Why, absolutely. Can God destroy anything? He can destroy whatever He pleases. He's the Almighty. The fact of the matter is, all He has to do is stop upholding it with the word of His power. Everything's held together by the word of His power. All right, let's get to the point quickly. If that's true, and I firmly believe it's true, that an angelic being and a human being can produce a hybrid being, then why can't it happen today? It can happen today. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Daniel chapter number 2, verse 43. I don't know all the details of exactly how that happened. I don't know. You can get into the book of Enoch and you can read all these apocryphal books and pseudepigraphic books, and people appeal to them all the time. And I'm sure they've got a place. I'm sure they have. I've read a lot of that stuff out there. But you know what I've said time and time and time again? I believe in the canon of Scripture. I believe Genesis to Revelation. If this thing out here agrees with it, good for you. But this is the authority, the Bible. As long as you stay in the Bible, you'll be okay. You get messed up when you get out here in this other stuff. Because they're starting to build doctrines. They're starting to get all kinds of wild, crazy stuff from Enoch and all this other stuff out here. I'm talking about the book of Enoch, not the real Enoch. And all this other stuff. Stick with the Bible. Stick with the Bible. You won't get wrong in the Bible. The Bible will keep you right. The Word of God, because it is inspired. It's inspired. It's the only inspired book on this earth is God's eternal Word. So here's where we are this morning. I've been wrestling with this all week long. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. He didn't say they shall mingle themselves with the sons of men. They could have. Is there a difference in that statement? Oh, yeah. I can mingle myself with the sons of men, and what would that be? Well, that's no big deal. But if I begin to mingle myself with the seed of men, then I'm interested and I'm involved in the reproductive issue, right? This is why that great prophecy of Genesis 3:15, hallelujah to God, the seed of the woman, Satan can't touch that seed because it is not passed from generation to generation. He can't pervert it. He can't corrupt it because the seed of the woman is a supernatural seed. The seed of the woman did not originate on this earth. The seed of the woman was planted there by Almighty God when He incarnated Himself into a human being. The holy thing that is born of thee, Gabriel said, is of the Holy Ghost. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. I looked that up one time. I thought, now what's that mean, overshadow? Mary got pregnant. And it's the same typology as the glory of God that came into the temple and drove him out. The glory of God came on Mary. And she said to Gabriel, let it be unto thy handmaid according to thy will. And so it was. She was impregnated by the glory of God. The power of God came upon her. A man had nothing to do with it. No corrupt seed from humanity. Therefore, no seed that Satan could touch or reproduce or mimic in any way whatsoever. It was the seed of God. And do you believe in the virgin birth? I hope you do. It's hard for me to believe that you can be a Christian and not believe in the virgin birth. Yet we've got them right here, not more than a stone's throw from us this morning, who don't believe in the virgin birth. I don't buy that stuff. Virgin born. So it gives you another reason why it's the seed of the woman, born a virgin. All right, we'll pick it up again next week and maybe try to add a little bit more to this about this reproduction. Hope you go home this afternoon and think. I hope I put enough in there to stir you up and cause you to want to go a little deeper into this and find out just exactly what's going on. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for the time we've had to study it. Bless my brothers and my sisters, and be with us in service to follow in a few minutes. In Jesus' sweet holy name, bless His righteous name. Amen.